season, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's first coming, as we remember God coming into this world, Emmanuel, God with us, I think it would be appropriate to take a little time and reflect on the question, what does Jesus mean for my life? What does Jesus mean for your life today? Now, there are some practical answers we might give, like, well, it means I go to church, and Jesus means that I get involved in this or that church thing, or maybe some people would think right away of baptism or the Lord's Supper. And probably we think, oh, someday I'll get to go to heaven because of Jesus. And those are true enough and appropriate. But let me narrow the question a bit. What does Jesus mean for your life today? Now. Today, this week, this month, even this year. If we assume for a moment that you don't die in 2020, and that Jesus' second coming, he doesn't happen to come back in 2020, and you have this next year of life as a Christian on this planet, what does Jesus mean for you during that time? What difference does it make in your life? Because if Jesus is just a someday benefit, someday when I die, someday when Jesus comes back, it'll matter then eventually, but in the meantime it doesn't, can we be honest that we're wasting a lot of time and energy on this whole church thing? Right? If he doesn't matter now, what are we doing this thing for? But I think he does. If you have your Bibles with you, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 966. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to an early church. In that first generation of believers after Jesus' life on earth, after the cross, his death, his resurrection, it was a church that the Apostle Paul himself had been used by God to plant, to start. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we read this. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Well, that's a little tough to follow at first read, maybe. We can get a little lost in there. But let's start with the beginning. The apostle says, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Is that the love of Christ, meaning his love for us? Or is that our love of Jesus? Which way is it? And if you do a look at it in English, the love of Christ, it could mean either one. However, if you go to the Greek in the original language, it can also mean either one, so there's no help there at all. And I think that's on purpose. I think God actually left it ambiguous on purpose, because God's love for us controls us, and out of God's love for us, our love for him responds. Those always go hand in hand. In fact, 1 John 4:19 tells us, we love because he first loved us. So God's love for us as believers produces a responding love. We love him back. Or 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Every single person who knows the love of God for them will then respond in love. So I really think this is a both direction kind of reality that we're facing here. It controls us. The love of Christ, him for us, and then ours in response to him, controls us. Or in some other translation, compels us. Or constraineth us. I won't say which one is the constraineth. Maybe you can figure that one out. But in any event, the idea is this love is the controlling reality in our life. The dominating, controlling, powerful force that defines and colors and flavors and permeates our lives is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Not the rules, not the obedience expectations, but the love of Christ. Why? The Apostle Paul explains why this works this way in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He doesn't just say we're controlled by the love of Christ, but he gives help for us to understand, why does it work that way? Well, because we have concluded this, we, Christians, we who follow Jesus, have come to this conclusion. This is something that we as believers need to understand, that one has died for all. That is, Jesus has died for all. That's what the cross is about. Jesus came that first Christmas as a baby in order to enter our world as one of us, to grow up as one of us, to live the perfect life unto God that we should and don't live, and then to die in our place. He died for all. Well, what kind of all are we talking here? I think it means all kinds of people, Jews and non-Jews, every ethnic group out there, male and female, all types, all stripes, every background kind of person. It doesn't matter if you're American or Mexican or Chinese, whatever your background. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you've grown up hearing about Jesus or it's the first time you've heard about Jesus. Anybody is eligible. John 3:16 makes it so clear when it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. Anybody is eligible, but whosoever believes in him, that's who gets the benefits of Christ. We must place our trust in him. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 6, which is very much a parallel passage to our 2 Corinthians 5 passage, we find the same topic being talked about, and we see it very, very clearly there. This is referring to Christians. All Christians have died with Jesus. One has died, therefore all of those of us who trust in Jesus have died with him. It's talking about Jesus substituting himself for us, saying, I'm going to take your place. I'm going to do it in your stead. If somebody says, Dylan, I'm going to pay your mortgage in your stead, that's pretty good news for me, right? And if that person does it in my place for me, I don't have to do it, which is what makes that really good news. If they say, I pay your mortgage, but you still have to pay it, that's bizarre, makes no sense, and doesn't help me. Jesus did it for us. His death counts for me. His death is my death in a real and meaningful way. There is a real sense in which Jesus' death counts for me. His death is my death. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross was not just his death or his death for me, but is also in a real way my death too, which is key. I am banking on heaven because of Jesus' death being my death. I'm banking on it because God is not pleased with Dylan because of Dylan's sin. I've got a real problem. I mess up every single day. In fact, I go so far as to say every morning, every afternoon, every evening. And if I stay up late enough, every late evening. I need Jesus' forgiveness every single day. Because Romans 6:23 tells me the wages of sin is death. What I earn from God that he will most definitely pay out is death because of my sin. And so I will die for my sin. That's what I've earned by my sin. But Jesus' death is my death. I've died with him if my faith is in him. Therefore, I don't have to die again for my sin. Jesus' death counts for me. That's why we have good news. That's why we talk about the gospel, because Jesus Christ's death is our death. And so we don't have to face eternal death. We don't have to face the punishment for our sin forever and ever and ever before our Creator. It counts for that. But it also counts for more than just taking away my sin and God's anger against my sin. Continue looking at our passage, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I love that word, that. That's one of those wonderful words in the Bible that we want to skip over, but really helps us to understand. And he died for all, that introduces purpose. His death for all had a meaning to it. It had a goal. That something. That those who live... Oh, wait a minute, Paul. You're confusing me. You just said we all died. What are you talking about living for? If we're dead, we're dead. Or are we? Just as one, Jesus, died and didn't stay dead, so also for us. Jesus' death was no more the end of Jesus' story than Jesus' death is the end of our story. Jesus' life is the defining reality after Jesus' death for him and for us. Years ago, probably close to 20 years ago, my dad, at the time not a Christian, decided he wanted a Christmas shop for me. And I was a new Christian at the time. And so he went to a Christian store to try to find something. And he got me two things. He got me a cross necklace that's weird. It's got this like same height and same width, and it's got these curly edges on it, and it's got this like half a sphere in the middle. And he explained, I wanted to get you a cross, but I want it to be a little different because, you know, we're just different. Okay, you see where I come from there. And he got me a crucifix. It's my first exposure to a crucifix. In case you aren't familiar with that, it's a cross with Jesus hanging on it with the nails, and he's bloodied. And I thought, okay. And so I put that aside. I love that gift. It meant the world to me, coming from my dad, because I knew that he wanted to meet me where I was at and give me something that would be meaningful to me. So I'm not dissing the gift at all. That said, I'm not a big fan of crucifixes, because Jesus on the cross was a very temporary reality, and it's done. He's not on the cross anymore. He is not dying anymore. He is not dead anymore. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive and at the right hand of God, reigning forevermore. And that's the central reality of Jesus. It's that he's conquered death, not that he's dead. It's that that has been overcome. It's over. It's done with. His new life is the centerpiece. There is life after death. Someday and today. There is life after death someday at the end of our time on earth when we die and go encounter God and experience him. Life forever and ever, but there's also life after death today. In the sense that Jesus' death counts for us, and so we get to have a new kind of life right here, right now, day in and day out. Jesus is not a reality for Christians to experience someday, but not now, or now, but not someday. It's both, which is good news. The love of Christ in action through Jesus' death and new life for us means everything for our lives here and now. How so? Again, look at verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's gift-giving season. A lot of gifts get bought and given this time of year. Suppose I wanted to taunt my wife, which is very plausible. And I began hinting to her that I've recently purchased your Christmas present. And I told her, it cost me $5. Probably not a good start to the Christmas season. And she's probably not all that excited about unwrapping her gift. What if I tell her, it cost me $50? Okay. What if I tell her it cost $500? She might be getting really intrigued at this point and kind of excited for finding out what it is. And what if I told her, don't get your hopes up, that I spent $5,000 on your Christmas gift? If she really believes me and I really spent that much on it, she's expecting something amazing, isn't she? Sometimes, not always, but sometimes we can tell something about the value of a gift based on the price paid to purchase that gift. So also with Christ. What should we make of a gift that cost Jesus his life? What should we make of the value of Jesus' gift that could only be purchased by his death and resurrection life for us? That must be an amazing significant gift, or God would not have paid that price. What is that gift? Verse 15. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. One of the blood-bought gifts of the gospel is that I quit living for Dylan and I begin living for Jesus. That might sound like no big deal. It might at first glance even sound like a burden, like, oh no, I have to live for Jesus now. But it's not a burden. It's a gift, and it's an amazing gift. The priceless gift of God purchased in Christ's blood is my life lived for Jesus instead of for me. God's going to help me take my eyes off myself, to look up, to quit being obsessed with navel gazing. Imagine you had a friend that went to the Grand Canyon, and they come back after their week at the Grand Canyon, and you say, hey, did you take some pictures? Oh, yeah, I took lots of pictures. Can I see them? Sure. And then picture after picture after picture on their phone, all you can see is your friend. They fill up the whole screen. They're like, here I am at the Grand Canyon. And they got nice and close, so you can't see the Grand Canyon. What would you say to that friend if they had hundreds of pictures of nothing but them? Nothing about where they were, nothing about what was going on, nothing of the majesty and the glory of that Grand Canyon. You'd say, wow, you wasted that trip. You got a little bit of narcissism going on there probably, right? You'd recognize that something's off. I think sometimes we walk around in life with a mirror in front of us, and all we pay attention to all day long is ourselves. And it comes pretty naturally, but it's pretty messed up. We're not meant to live lives that are all about us. Life is not all about you. The world does not revolve around you. This world revolves around the sun, and our lives should revolve around the Son of God. If you get, let me show you how this shows up. If you get all bent out of shape when life doesn't go the way you want it to, why? Because you're upset that it didn't go the way that you wanted, as though it's all about you. Realize it's never been intended to be all about you and your whims and your wants and your purposes. Life isn't about fulfilling your hopes and your dreams, which is not bad news. That's good news. It's meant for something better than that. God never designed your life, your personal life, to be about you. God never intended for your life to be lived for self instead of for God. You were created for God, for something bigger and better than yourself. You were redeemed for God. You were created for God. And God loved you too much in Jesus to let you continue to live a self-obsessed life. And so he's going to continue to work in your life to help you look up, to look out, to fix your eyes and heart and mind on Jesus and live accordingly. Living a self-centered life comes very easily to us in our sinful state. Right? Even from baby days. Baby cries. What's going on? He or she is either saying, I soiled myself and expect you to change my diaper to make me feel better. Or I'm hungry and expect you to feed me so that I feel better. Or I want to be held so I feel better. Or I just want attention. Usually it's some variation thereof, right? When a baby cries, it's almost always a selfish reality. Now, it's needed, and that's helpful to us. But when you grow up beyond baby crying stage, and you continue to live like that, which you do, because we all do, we're beginning to live out of accord with what God has designed. Living for Jesus instead of self is never going to happen without Jesus. It's not. Because it's not just a bad habit. It's the bad fruit of who we are apart from God. Apple trees bear apples for fruit. Pear trees bear pears for fruit. And sick and diseased human beings like us bear selfish fruit. It's only if we have Jesus in our lives who recreates us and makes us a new creation from the inside out that we're going to bear new fruit. Non-selfish fruit. But that process doesn't come easily. Meaningful, deep, from the inside out transformation, you know, the really good kind of transformation, takes Jesus. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's good news for you that Jesus was raised from the dead. As Romans 6:4 explains, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, for this purpose, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. One of the purposes of Jesus' resurrection is so that we would now live a new life, that we would have a new kind of life available to us right here, right now, day in, day out, in 2019 and 2020, and so on. And if you're honest as a Christian, inherent in you becoming a Christian is the admission that your before Christ life was lacking. There was something not good enough about your old way of life. There is inherent in coming to Christ as a Christian saying, I need improvement. I need upgrade. I need overhaul. I need remodel. I need to be changed. I want something better than what I had. One characteristic of my old life, my BC, before Christ life, was anger. I got angry easy. I stayed angry. I enjoyed being angry at times. Now, I'm not saying I never mess up. I never get angry. But, man, there is a radical difference in who I was BC and who I am now. And God has changed me. Do you know what most anger comes from? Unrighteous anger, at least. The bad kind of anger. It comes from me not getting my way. I'm not happy because this didn't go the way I wanted it to go. I'm not happy because I didn't get treated the way I wanted to be treated. I'm not happy because I want this and I didn't get it. And I should get it. And it's not fair I didn't have things go the way I want them to go. That's where most of my anger came from. It was the overflow of a self-centeredness that was the fruit of my sinful nature. But as God begins to gift me a Christ-centeredness, as he's working that in me and I take my focus off myself, things not working out the way I want them to, doesn't hit me so hard anymore. Doesn't define my response to situations. I love my new life in Jesus. I am far happier as a Christian than I ever was before becoming a Christian. If you're here this morning, you're thinking, I don't know if I want to sign up for that whole Christianity thing. I'm not sure if I want to give up my old life. I promise you that a life lived with Jesus is a far more joyful life than what you give up to have it. Guaranteed. We heard that testified even this morning. The Christian life is not about duty and obligation and grudgingly reforming our lives so that we're more and more civilized and cordial and have our act all together. It doesn't work like that at all. Sanctification isn't about coming to the point where we can say no to the things in life that we really want and be content with second-rate substitutes. It's not about saying no to the best things in life and being, okay, as a Christian, I need to be satisfied with this little lesser thing. No. It's about discovering that all along we were wanting the wrong things. We were wanting the second-rate things. It's about God changing our wants for the better and then receiving God's best for us. We discover we've been missing out. We've been going to McDonald's our whole life and then discovering the McDonald's cheeseburger is not the end-all of burgers. And you go to a Red Robin or you go to the fancy restaurant of your choice that serves burgers and you're like, ho, 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 this is a burger, right? And it ruins you for McDonald's. And all of a sudden, McDonald's is not quite so appealing as it once was. There's something better to be had as God takes our focus off of ourselves. If you're as good as it gets, whew, forget it. Christ is where it's at. And you begin to experience something so much better. The Christian life is about trading our self-centered lives for a joyful, Christ-centered life. The Christian life is about entering into the Christ-centered fulfillment that God made us for to begin with. Let me share just a few scriptures that help show just how much our lives are supposed to be about Jesus. Romans 11:36, referring to Jesus, it says, from him, Jesus, and through him, Jesus, and to him, Jesus, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Everything, including us, is supposed to be to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8:6, and there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You get the sense that maybe it's kind of about God, not about us? Colossians 1:16, referring to Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and, you guessed it, for him. Hebrews 2:10. It is fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We exist for God. We exist for Jesus. And if we try to live contrary to that, we're living contrary to our design. Imagine if you had a brand new car and you had a big enough doorway in your house. You pull it into your living room and you just keep it there like some kind of pretty decoration in your living room. Oh, it's time for dinner. Everyone get your food. Climb into the car. What's that hole on the side for? That's where we pour our leftover soda. What a bizarre waste of a car. That's not what it's for. Get it out on the road. Fill it up with gas. Drive. That's the point of a car. We waste our lives with that messed up car in the living room full of grease stains if we don't use it for what it's for. We're for God. That's why we exist. That's why we are created. That's why we are redeemed. We are for Jesus. That's what our lives are meant to be about. No wonder then that Paul says the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. It constrains us. It becomes the defining characteristic of our lives. Right here, right now, not just someday. What does that look like in practice? It means whatever situation you're in, the really mundane, boring, everyday realities of life become about Jesus. We look at that pile of dishes and we say, where is Jesus in this? Jesus is in this when I sacrifice what I want to do right now and do the dishes to serve my wife, just as Christ sacrificed himself to serve his bride, me. It comes up when we say, well, that didn't go the way I planned this weekend. But you know what? I believe God has a plan in this. And I want to see and discover what God has planned through things going kittywampus and not the way I expected. And so we begin looking, God, what do you have in this? What do you want me to do in this moment? You're leaving church today and you end up in conversation with somebody that maybe you didn't expect to have a conversation with. And you say, God, what do you have for me? Or what do you have from me for this other person in the middle of this conversation? Every single thing that you go through becomes an opportunity to receive from God or to be used by God. And I think you're going to find as that happens, you're filled with joy. I was talking to a member of this church just this last week, and he was sharing with me how he was struggling with work. Things weren't going the way he wanted it to go. There was things he didn't like about his job. But this week, God began to unfold in his life a whole new level of joy as he lived for Jesus in the middle of his regular, secular, everyday job. As he told me this story, I could see his eyes watering up. And it was obvious that he was having real joy in the midst of a ho-hum job. His job didn't suddenly change and become a different job. He didn't get a new job description. But he was describing for me a joy that he encountered in working for Jesus, in the midst of his situation. That is available to all of us. In every situation, it's about Jesus. We begin to ask questions like, which promises has God given us in his word that apply right here? Things like, I will be with you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so on. I can't give you the exhaustive definition of this. I'm still figuring it out myself. But I will promise you that as you live for Jesus, the Holy Spirit will help you to do that, because the Holy Spirit's marching orders are to make much of Jesus and to enable you and me to live for Jesus. So you won't be on your own. God will be helping you. And he will continue to peel back the next layer and the next layer and the next layer And as you go deeper and deeper into that life, you're going to find fulfillment and joy and satisfaction that was blood-bought at the cross. That's what's available to us if we are in Christ. If we have surrendered our lives to Jesus and said, I'm yours, do with me anything and everything you like. We sang that this morning, didn't we? Everything, every breath. Let that be the heartbeat of our prayer this Christmas season. I'm yours, Jesus. You've given me your love at the cross and in the resurrection. My gift to you, small as it may be, is me, all of me, everything, every moment. Let's pray. God, help us. We need your help. We need your help to even turn our eyes to you, to fix on Jesus, to focus on the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and who he promises to be for us day after day. I ask that you would help each and every one of us to surrender our lives moment by moment to Jesus. And in all the things that frustrate us and distract us and irritate us, that you would give us the gift of other-centeredness, of turning our attention to Jesus, taking away the mirror, taking away the selfie camera, and beginning to see Jesus in the middle of whatever we're going through, and to find joy in Jesus in the middle of whatever we're going through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.